Ephesians chapter 1. I do not necessarily have a God and country message. We're continuing our study in Ephesians, but I do want to read and put in your mind a verse that's very familiar. Listen, I realize that America may not be what it once was as far as a light to the world, but I'll tell you, it is still, I believe, the most powerful influence for Christ in the world today. I would love to see revival come to this country. You know, revival is not a bunch of people getting saved. It is a bunch of God's people getting right. And as a result, they witness. And as a result, there are great awakenings. So don't confuse revival with a great awakening. But 2 Corinthians 7:14 still reminds us that if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. You know, that tells us that if we will dispense with our pride, dispense with our prayerlessness, dispense with all the preoccupations that we have outside of Christ, if we will make Christ preeminent in our lives, what an impact we can have in our nation. All right? And so that's free. We're going to go ahead and turn back to Ephesians chapter, Joe, I didn't even have that in my notes. I just had to get that out, though. All right, Ephesians chapter 1. We've been looking at Ephesians for the last several weeks, and it's been my plan to go through at least the first chapter. And so far, we've been going about a verse at a time, and we're really going to speed things up today, and Lord willing, we'll get through two verses today. But it's really not about how fast we get through the Word of God. It's how saturated we allow our lives to be by the Word of God. And so we're going to start reading in verse 1 and read all the way to verse 6 this morning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. What great truths! And we have spent really a lot of time last week and a little bit the week before talking about election and predestination, and how that we are elected because we are in him, and he is, Christ is the elect of God. We looked at that, and we realized that when we get saved, we are in him, and therefore we have changed teams, so to speak, and we're going to talk about that just a little bit this morning. And now we're looking at the adoption of sons. First of all, what does it mean to be predestinated? It just means to have a plan beforehand. And it's not talking about having a plan on who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. So often we run into these words that are so kind of landmines because we are so associated them with Calvinism. Listen, predestination is a great Bible word. It means God had a plan before the foundation of the world that we would be made into sons and daughters of his family when we got saved. That's a great promise. You know, in 2011, a total of 81,000 people were adopted by Japanese families over in Japan. Now, that sounds like a lot of babies, doesn't it? If you thought that, you'd be wrong, though. You know why? It's not because 81,000 isn't a large number. That's a large number. It's because only 8,000 of those were below the age of 20. 90% of those 81,000 were between the ages of 20 and 30, adopted into a family. I thought that was kind of interesting. You see, Japan is home to many businesses which are hundreds of years old. I found at least 10 that were 800 years old or older. Now, there's a lot of other ones that are old, but not quite that old. Many of these businesses are family-run, and they're passed on from one generation to the next. But biology and other factors can get in the way of passing or having an heir over that many years, especially in a culture in which there has to be male leadership as the at least the company's owner wants to have an heir And they want to have a male leadership, especially in that culture, is what I was trying to say. And so if a company's owner doesn't have a son, or if he deems his sons unworthy for some reason, and not up to the task, the company then has no heir. And so it puts the organization at risk. So to remedy this, they adopt a young man to become an heir to the family, and just as importantly to the family, an heir to the business. So the solution that they've come up with has lasted for generations upon generations. It even continues on today with one notable refinement. Often, the adopted son is also the son-in-law via a biological daughter. And so in those cases, the marriage is often arranged by a consultant who specializes in son-in-law adoptions and finds a man who would make both a good husband and a good heir. Now, some companies have passed the torch onto multiple generations of son-in-laws. You might have heard of the car maker Suzuki. It's been led by adopted sons. As a matter of fact, the current chairman, I understand, is Osamu Suzuki, is the fourth adopted son in a row to run the company. So, what do we learn from this? You can't choose your son, but you can choose your heir. And for that matter, in Japan, to some degree, your son-in-law. And this is the way that Japanese families have kept their very old businesses going for one of them up to 1,000 years. But it's not just the Japanese that use adoption to produce an heir. The Roman culture in Paul's day used adoption much in the same way that I just described. In the passages that we just read, we're going to discover that God has used this same imagery, this same idea of adoption to convey some wonderful truths about our standing with God once we get saved. You know, the Bible uses two similar yet really different analogies to picture our salvation from different angles. One is that of regeneration or the new birth. We become born, or children of God, being born into his family spiritually. Jesus discusses this new birth with Nicodemus in the third chapter of John. He says very specifically, ye must be born again. I'll tell you what, before I got saved, I despised that phrase, born again. I didn't really understand what it meant, but I understood it was the guy on the television talking about being born again, those televangelists, all right? And they had so skewed my perception of Christianity, and unfortunately, so many thousands of others, that we just had a disdain. I remember when I told one of my family members that I'd gotten saved, that I got born again, she said, not like, and she named one of those evangelists. And I said, no, not like that guy, okay? It's different. But Jesus himself said, we must be born again. That is being born into God's family. Yet at the same time, we are also God's adopted children. The emphasis in regeneration is that we have received new life from God. The emphasis in adoption is that we receive a new legal standing and relationship with God, because he has chosen us to be full members of his family. You see, when we get saved, we know from this passage that we get three new things immediately. Listen, this is not a comprehensive list. I'm just taking it right from this passage. But three things that we get. The very first thing that we get is a new identity. A new identity. Look at verse 5 again. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. What is it to be adopted? It's to be taken from one family and put in another. Adoption was really a relatively rare practice in ancient Israel. There's no word that I know of that is used to be translated adoption in the Hebrew language. It was a common practice, however, in the first century Greco-Roman world. And the adopted son was taken legally into his new family. And when they did this, they assumed all the rights and the responsibilities, by the way, associated with that new family. So theologically, Paul is the only New Testament writer to use the term adoption. He talks about it in Romans chapter 8 and chapter 9, Galatians chapter 4, here in Ephesians chapter 1. He tells us that in Romans 8, 15 through 18, he says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We're going to talk about the latter part of that passage in just a moment, but I want you to get this idea that when we are placed into God's family, we have a new relationship with God, one that the children of Israel never could really understand. They never looked at God as their father, let alone this idea of Abba, Father. What is that? We've said that is an Aramaic phrase that carries with it the idea of daddy. Daddy. Now listen, I'll be honest with you. I never have felt comfortable calling God daddy. It almost seems irreverent to some degree, but I want you to understand that is the picture that he gives us here, not some stoic, austere father that is just waiting to put down the hammer of judgment, but instead a loving heavenly father that wants his best for you. What a great promise. We have a brand new identity. That's the present reality of our adoption. You see, the picture here and the one found in Galatians chapter 4 is that of moving from the status of a slave to that of sons and heirs. I just want that to sink in for a second. Can you imagine being a slave? Certainly in Roman day, it was not uncommon for a slave, for a wealthy beneficiary to have a slave as an adopted son to be the heir to the family. Can you imagine how that slave's life would have completely changed? Having been instead of just being a slave and having no rights, becoming an heir to all that his master had. So theologically, adoption is closely related to justification, and sometimes it's being viewed simply as an aspect of justification. And both terms indicate that sinners who are by themselves unworthy nevertheless receive by God and are given the title, in a sense, to eternal life on the basis of Christ's redemption work on the cross. So justification focuses on the believer's legal standing as forgiven and accepted as righteous in God's sight. Listen, you have no merit of your own. You have no righteousness in your own. And yet God, because of his benevolence, when you got saved, has given you a new identity. You see, adoption goes beyond legality to establish this intimate personal relationship as God, as our Father. So adoption, in one sense, is the very apex of the blessings and the privileges enjoyed by God's people. You know, sanctification, we say, is the theological term for the mortification of the flesh or of sin in our bodies, and growth and holiness. And in this process, God empowers his adopted children to live and act more as children of a holy God than who they were. And so in the Roman culture, when a young man was adopted, he didn't keep his former name, but instead became a part of a new family and received with it a new name and a new position. What a wonderful truth. He was now considered heir of the family, of the new family, and he was transferred from his old family to the new family. Let me tell you, this is an exact picture of what Christ does to those that place their faith in him. You know, we're told that before we accepted Christ as our Savior, we are children of the devil. That's not a popular concept, but Jesus says himself in John 8:38, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. He's making a clear distinction between his Father and our Father before we are saved. It's just, six verses later, in verse 44 of chapter 8 of John, that he says, you're witnesses of your father, the devil. He doesn't leave any ambiguity. He doesn't let us wonder who our father is before we're saved. He says it clearly, your father, the devil. He said he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. Wherein he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. 1 John 3:8 says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:12 says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. And the truth of the matter is, the devil is the father of all those who are outside of Christ. We are not all the children of God. We are all the creation of God, but we are not all the children of God. The only way that we are made the children of God is when we repent, we put our faith and trust in what Jesus Christ has done and his resurrection, and we are then not only born into the family of God, but immediately we are adopted into his family as well. And so there is a transfer by faith. Colossians 1:13 tells us, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. There is a transfer from who we were to who we are now. There's a change in our identity. But just like the young man that is adopted, we are moved from that old family to the new family. Romans 6:17 says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11 reminds us that, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11 in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, and some were such of you. But you know what happens? But you're washed. You're sanctified. But you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What is Paul saying there in Corinthians? He's saying, listen, you were part of this family, but no longer are you part of that family. You now have a new identity in Christ. No longer do you have to live as though sin reigned in your life, because you can have victory. No longer must we fulfill the lust of our flesh. We have a new identity in Christ, one that makes God our Father, not the devil. And this is a relationship that allows us to call him Daddy. You know, 17.6 million U.S. residents experienced identity theft in 2014. That's 4 years ago nearly, about 3 years ago. And it hasn't gotten any better since then. Someone only needs to get your Social Security number along with your birth date and your name, and let me tell you, they can do a lot of damage. Tax returns are one of the highest occurrences of identity theft. Somebody will fill out a tax return and get your refund, and you'll have no idea until you get a letter from the IRS saying you're not getting any money back. It's just rampant in our culture today. But I'll tell you this, there are scores of Christians all around this world that are living like they've had their new identity stolen. Listen, in Roman culture, once a person was adopted, it could never be revoked for any reason. A father could disown a naturally born son, but not so of an adopted son. And once the legal transaction was complete, it could not be undone. So then why, when we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness and translated over into the kingdom of God, why would we want to go back and to our old identity? Why would we want to go wallow around in the mud with the pigs when God has given us the new identity of being his sons and daughters in Christ? Why would any Christian want to go back to the weak and beggarly elements once we have our new identity in Christ? It's important to understand that adoption not only gives us a new identity, it gives us a new inheritance. Go back up to verse 3, if you will. It says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Go down to verse 7, if you will. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. I tell you, that ought to create just a hallelujah chorus in your heart. When God does that work, he has forgiven us. He has given us all the grace and the mercy and the blessings that are at his disposal. Acts 26:18 tells us that Paul is saying to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Listen, before you got saved, you had no hope of heaven. Before you got saved, you had no hope for forgiveness. Before you got saved, let me just tell you, you were hopeless. But in Christ, we have all spiritual blessings. We have the hope of heaven. We have the hope of forgiveness. We have, and listen, that's not a hope that I just hope it's going to happen. That is a hope of confidence. You understand? the hope that is within us. It's an assured confidence that God has given us that promise, and he has forgiven us. Romans 8:17, I read it earlier, but I want to read it again. It says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. I don't know if, listen, those aren't just words on the page. Those are ideas and concepts and truths that God has given to us that we need to instill in our lives. If God has made us joint heirs with Christ, how can we go back to the weak and beggarly elements? How can we refuse our identity? Why would anyone that gets an inheritance say, no, I don't want that. I want what I had before. No one does that. Paul will continue to write in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, and go on to explain. But I want you to remember that it is God's richness in mercy that he gives to us. By the way, an inheritance is meant to sustain the one that has been given to. Do you understand? When a benefactor writes out the will and gives all that they have to the next generation or to the heir, it is to take care of that heir, for the heir to manage what has been given them. The same is true. We are not just recipients of grace. We are to be good managers or stewards of the grace that God has given to us, and we are to dispense it then to others that we have come in contact with. We are not just to be tight-fisted in what God has given to us. Here in chapter 1, starting in verse 11 through 15, it says, in whom also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love to all the saints. He just keeps going on. It's just wonderful. Remember, verses 3 through 14 in our King James Bible is one sentence in the Greek language. Okay, and so there's a lot of thoughts that Paul has packed up together. And so we're unpacking just a couple of them. But you say, how do I know I've been translated? How do I know that God is going to make good on his promise? First of all, he's God, okay? But second of all, he's given us the earnest of the Spirit. Now, what's an earnest? If you've ever bought a house, you realize that you have to put down something called earnest money. It's money that's given in good faith, saying that you're going to pursue the purchase of that house. And so what Paul is saying here is that when we got saved, we were given the Holy Spirit of God that indwells in us now, and that is God's earnest, his promise to accomplish what he said he's going to do. So if you have the Holy Spirit of God, which you do if you've trusted Christ, you have God's assurance that you are in his family as an adopted son or daughter. By the way, it says in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. That word children, there's a couple different words that are used to give an idea of children, and often when we read that, just like the illustration that I gave, we think of very small children, but that is really carrying with it the idea of a full a grown or an adult child. And so when we are adopted, we are not placed as a ward in God's family where we need tutors and we need someone to manage us and supervise us necessarily. It is talking about being a full-grown adult. We are ready then to receive the inheritance. Do you understand the difference? A young child is not ready. It'll have to have tutors and governors to make sure that the inheritance that he has is ready for him when he is old enough to take the reins himself or herself. But in this instance, God is not saying that we are children in God's family, but we are adopted as grown sons and daughters into the family of God, meaning that we have the inheritance available to us at our disposal now. We're given a new identity, and we're given a new inheritance. But there's one last point, major point, about this aspect of adoption that I'd like you to see. I'd like to ask yourself this question: why? Why did he do it? I mean, why would God preconceive of a plan that would cause us to partake of all the glories and the grace and the mercy that he has available, and then allow us one day to dwell with him for all eternity. Why did he do it? You say, because he loved us. Well, absolutely. We love him because he first loved us. That is a great Bible truth. But why does he do anything? Because it brings him pleasure. Look at verse 6, if you will. To the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. I'm sorry, I skipped over a phrase. At the end of verse 5, it says, let me just read verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The good pleasure of our will. Paul is stating here in this text that God predestinated us to adoption. And as we saw in Romans 8:17, that we're now heirs and joint heirs of God. Why? Because it pleased him to do so. It's all right to believe that we have a sovereign God. A sovereign God doesn't mean that he's chosen some for heaven and some for hell. That's not the kind of sovereignty I'm talking about. I'm talking about a God who devised a plan for mankind to be reconciled to him before the foundation of the world was ever laid. A God who is so sovereign that he'd say, when I send my son in order to pay for their sin, when they accept that gift, I am predetermining that they're going to be adopted into my family as grown sons and daughters, and I'm going to do it because it pleases me. You realize when you get saved, it is a pleasure to God. It is a joy to God because you are accomplishing his will in your life. Listen, all that we should do should be to the praise of his glory. God's riches are our riches, not in the sense of the heretical prosperity gospel, by the way, but in the sense that he's going to supply our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Listen, our physical bodies are frail. This life is short. And our greatest needs are spiritual and eternal. And in that sense, God has given us the gift of eternal life. And throughout eternity, we're going to discover the riches of our inheritance. So not only are we given this new identity and given a new inheritance, we are given a new intent. What is intent? It's not something something new to go camping in, okay? That's just a tent. But rather, a new intent or direction. If we intend to do something, we're asked what our intent is. If it's a young man asking you about your daughter, you'd better have honorable intentions. It just means, what is your purpose? Ephesians 1:6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Prior to getting saved, you lived for yourself. Self-gratification, self-glorification, self-preservation. You were the center of your universe. Listen, we are naturally, the natural man is selfish, greedy. And we have a desire to please ourselves. But when you got saved, Paul tells us here that not only was God's plan to bring himself joy by adopting us into his family, but in doing so, it would place him at the very center of our lives. And when we get saved and are made adult sons and daughters in the family of God, it should so completely disrupt our lives and change us that we should now reflect our new identity. We should now reflect that new inheritance in our daily lives. It should change who we are. Not only because we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, not only because of the promises that God has given to us in this idea of inheritance, but because he has given us a new direction, a new intent for our life. No longer should we be living for ourselves, but we should be living now for our Father. You see, in that Roman culture, or even in the Japanese culture, when that person is adopted and they take on that new name and they have all this, whether it's a company or whatever the blessings are at their disposal, they are not to use it for themselves. For the illustration that I gave for the Japanese companies is for the betterment of the company. For the Romans, it was for the betterment of their family. But it was always for the betterment of someone else. so often we see the blessings of God and we say, I have this inheritance and I'm just pleased just to be in the family of God. And boy, I'm just going to live life and enjoy what God has given me. And listen, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the blessings that God has given, but we're not to use them exclusively for ourselves. And whether we're talking about spiritual blessings like salvation or the temporal blessings that God has given you sitting in your bank account, we are not to use those exclusively for our comfort. It's for the propagation of the gospel so that we can see others be adopted into the family and see them get a new identity and see them get a new inheritance and a new direction in their life. So if we are just content to say, you know what, I'm in the family of God, I'm adopted, we are failing to realize the potential that God has given to us as his sons and daughters in Christ. So this morning, I want you to rejoice. You say, what's the altar call this morning? Well, it's not an altar call. It's just a reminder of what God has done for you. The blessings, the new identity that he's given to you. But also to ask yourself this question. Am I going in the direction that he's put me on? Am I living that new life? Or am I living as though my identity has been stolen? Identity theft. And I've gone back to the weak and beggarly elements, and there's no difference in my life than that of the people that have never known Christ. Listen, if there's no difference, maybe it's because you've never been adopted. If there's no difference, it could be because you've never been born into the family of God. And if there's no difference, it could be this morning that you just need to humble yourself and to accept the gift that God has given in the form of Jesus Christ. But if you are here this morning and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when you leave this world, you are going to spend eternity in heaven with God, then I want you to ask yourself, am I living as though I have a new nature, a new name, and a new inheritance? Or am I just living a life that looks like the rest of the world? Listen, we ought to be different because we are different. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this truth of adoption. Lord, how that it cannot be revoked. You've given it to us for all eternity. And Lord, we thank you for this new identity. Help us to find our satisfaction and our completion as a Christian. Lord, help us to see the blessings of this new inheritance that you've given to us. Listen, the promise of heaven is nearly incomprehensible to our finite minds. But to be there with you for all eternity is a wonder. But Lord, I fear that too often we are still trying to serve ourselves rather than living up to the potential that you've given to us as sons and daughters of the King of Kings. Listen, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, let me ask you this morning. You say, Pastor, I don't know that I've been adopted into the family of God. I don't know that there's ever been a time in my life where I've trusted Christ. And if I were to die today, I don't know where my soul would spend eternity, but I'm concerned this morning. Listen, if that's you this morning, would you just raise your hand? I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call you down. I'll not come to you, but I'll pray for you in just a moment. You say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm just not sure that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven, but I'm concerned about my soul. Is that you this morning? Listen, don't leave here not sure. And Christian, let me ask you this question. You say, I know that I have been given a new identity. I know that I have a new inheritance. But when I look at my life, it looks like someone has stolen my identity because I don't see it. You say, Pastor, pray for me that I would get right with God. Maybe there's something the Holy Spirit has laid on your heart specifically. And you say, I just need to get that right with God this morning. Listen, if that's you this morning, would you just raise your hand? I'll pray for you. Amen. Amen. Yes. Is there anyone else? You say, pray for me, Pastor. I need to live like a child of the King and not just call myself one. Is there anyone else? Put your hand up. Put it right back down. Father, I thank you for those that have been under the sound of your word today. And I pray, Lord, you would help us to have lasting decisions that show through to our daily lives. Father, you're so good to us. Help us to not only embrace our new identity and that inheritance that you've given to us. But Lord, help us to really take advantage of the opportunities we have to live in a way that is pleasing to you, that represents who we are in you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.